Glory to you, O Lord. Our gospel this morning does indeed come from St. Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, and can be found in page 1852 in your pew Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you seven times in one day, and seven times they come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Now suppose one of you has a servant that's plowing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come, come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have only done our duty.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to today's gospel, the weeks prior, we just finished a series of stories that Jesus told to illustrate his teachings. There was a grand trio of lost and found parables. You'll remember the sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And then there was the Sunday where we talked about the dishonest steward. And then just last week, Pastor Chris told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus was certainly teaching the crowds with these stories, but he was also showing his apostles that they would also be teaching someday. And then, although the apostles were not yet ready to proclaim his teachings, Jesus knew, he knew that the day would come to send them into all the nations to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. He would pour out the Holy Spirit on them on that Pentecost Sunday, and they would proclaim his teachings. And in the gospel that we heard this morning, Jesus had a warning. He had a warning for his disciples. He had a warning for you and I as well. Anyone who teaches in his name, there was a warning. You'll remember, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That was Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. And it is with these words that Jesus warned the disciples to teach very carefully. And as the word of God spread, it would bring both old and young to the church. The Holy Spirit can work faith in anyone at any age. We've seen it here. Thus, the little ones in the faith might be young in years, or they may have lived many decades before conversion. It is in either case that their faith is young, that their faith is tender, that it is easily bruised. But I have to point this out again. In God's eyes, we are all little ones. We are all little ones. And so the admonition is, so teach very carefully. You see, the devil, the world, their own sinful nature will fight to take them back. Who's them? You and me, the little ones. They'll fight to take them back into unbelief. And what a tragedy it would be that if even the leaders of the church, pastors in the church, taught in some way that harmed little ones' faith. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of causing one of these little ones to sin. You know, there are immeasurable ways to cause hearts to stumble. But these ways generally fall into two different categories. One category is false teaching. False teaching increases false guilt. False teaching increases false despair. And then the other category decreases the strength of the law. That is to say, it gives a false sense of confidence. I'm okay, you're okay. And both of these categories teach that keeping the law in some way contributes to salvation. So what are some examples of weakening the law that abound in this world? Well, the world justifies murder when it teaches that a baby can be an inconvenience and it is okay to murder it before it is born in order to avoid that inconvenience. The world now teaches that intimate physical contact between two people is simply a form of recreational activity. If two people want to live together for a little while, well, you know, a marriage license is really just a piece of paper, right? No. Many people who live in this culture of weakened morality think that they are, well, they think they're pretty good, pretty decent, pretty upright people who really have no need for a Savior. They think this because false teachers have lied about the severity of the law. You know, there are many in the church who go along with the world's lies. They rationalize that the teachings of Jesus were for the people of the first century, that we now live in much more modern times, and that we are, well, we're wiser, and we're much more sophisticated. and that those who wish to get along with the world's lies even suggest that if Jesus were to make his presence known today, that he would agree with the morality of these times. Sadly, they teach this to their congregations, and so they cause many to stumble into pagan unbelief. And these teachers are the ones who cause the little ones to stumble into sin by nullifying the law. Now, those of us, a little bit of sarcasm there with that gesture, but those of us who are more faithful in our respect for God's law certainly disagree with this kind of thinking. Amen? All right, hold on to that then. Okay, we have a healthy respect for the law, as we should, the law of God. The Bible is God's word, and therefore the law that we find in the Bible is God's law. Now here's the problem. The problem is that we in the conservative church, we with conservative views of all this have, is that sometimes we are so interested in getting the law just right that we forget to tell people about the saving grace found only in Jesus. We get the law right, and we teach it as powerfully as we can, but then we forget to teach the comforting word of forgiveness. And it is in this way that we lay a burden of guilt on people without showing them how God has removed that guilt in Jesus Christ. This should not be. Well, why? Well, the rebellious soul will rightly accuse us of being hypocrites and of being Pharisees, and they will ignore our message. On the other hand, the tender soul will collapse into despair under the burden of guilt. In either case, we have still caused them to stumble into sin by proclaiming the sternness of the law without giving the hope of the gospel. Law and gospel, properly divided. We have still earned a millstone for our own necks by causing people to stumble in this way. This is the seriousness of the responsibility of the office of minister, of pastor. It's the responsibility not only for your pastor, but it's your responsibility as well as a follower of Christ to get it right. So without Jesus, there are only two approaches to salvation. Listen carefully. First, either we delude ourselves into thinking that we have kept this law, or second, we recognize our lost and sinful condition, and we collapse into despair. With Jesus, though, there is another way, and that way is what Jesus described in the next couple of verses in today's gospel. That's when he said to his disciples this, "Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Here Jesus teaches the proper balance between the law and the gospel. When we notice that our brother has sinned, we approach him in love and we help him deal with the sin. Then, Then, when he repents, we forgive. And Jesus even instructs us to do this 7 times a day if need be. Now, some of you that love to follow the numbers and so forth, 7 is a number of completion, right? We heard that. Well, the number 7 in this context is a number symbolizing completeness, but in this context, it does not mean that when we count 7 sins in a day, we stop forgiving. Right? We're not keeping track for that matter. We don't keep track. We keep forgiving. Instead, it teaches us that we are to forgive completely. That is, we never stop forgiving a repentant sinner, even when we withhold forgiveness because a sinner refuses to repent. We do so in the hope that the sinner will repent and will receive forgiveness and will be restored. So, in this process of forgiving others, we follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this. Good old Paul, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or in some translations, "I am the chief of." Here Paul rebukes sin by confessing his own sin and pointing to Jesus as his Savior. So when we rebuke sin, we can confess, we should confess, that we are fellow sinners who know the one who has forgiveness. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we rebuke sin, we follow the teaching of Jesus when he said this: before we rebuke another's sin, we're to do this. "Take the log out of your own eye," Jesus said, "and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." That's Luke 6, verse 42. It is when we confess our own sins and our need for forgiveness that we can honestly rebuke the sin of others and proclaim the forgiveness of sins to them in Jesus' name. Now, if you and I are honest, we will admit that this rebuking and this forgiving is not something that comes naturally to us, nor can we do on our own. Our self-centered, sinful nature seeks to punish instead of forgive. The goal of our rebuke often is not loving aid, but conquering pride. We often rebuke someone in order to demonstrate that we are better than they are. When the disciples heard Jesus' teaching, this teaching, they also recognized that they were not up to the task. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Well, their request, it suggests that they thought that a stronger faith would enable them to obey the Lord's teachings. They thought, "Man, my faith is stronger. I can do this." And the Lord replied with an answer that indicates it's really not the size of the faith, but the object of the faith that is important. Let me explain. The Lord said, "If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." And it is with that image, the tiny mustard seed, that Jesus taught that even the smallest faith accomplishes remarkable things. That is because it's not the faith in and of itself that accomplishes these things. What accomplishes these things? Well, it's the almighty power of God, whom in the smallest faith believes that accomplishes these things. It is not the greatness of the faith that uproots and plants the tree. It is the power of God that uproots the tree and plants it in the sea. Thus, when it is God's will to replant trees, He can work through even the smallest faith to command the tree to grow in the sea. The final verse in today's gospel, well, they deal with the temptation that can come along when God sees great things through our tiny little faith. Rather, when God does great things through our tiny little faith. It is very easy. It's easy to believe that we deserve some sort of special recognition because God has done such great things in our presence. And it's after Jesus ascended into heaven that He poured the Holy Spirit out on these apostles. And they did, in fact, do miraculous things. They healed the sick. They drove out demons. The lame walked. Even the dead lived again. And to be sure, the devil would use these things to tempt the apostles into thinking how great they are. And at the end of today's gospel, we heard Jesus say, pretty humbling, He said, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So when God does some great work through us, we should not wait around expecting Him to applaud. God doesn't do that. "Oh, good job, Kenny." He didn't do that. Even when our accomplishments are outstanding, we really deserve no congratulations. We're merely doing our duty. And Jesus gives this teaching to the apostles and to us so that when He does some great work in us or through us, we will not give in to the temptation to take the credit for that work to ourselves. Jesus condemned the hypocrites who do their work so that they may be praised by others. His words are chilling. They really are. When He proclaimed this, He said, "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward." Ouch. With these words, He taught that they have all the reward they will get in this life. It means that there is no reward for them in the next. Those were the unbelieving hypocrite of the temple. So instead of looking to praise for yourself, we should look to Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it is there that you will see that God has already given you and me everything. Baptized into His death and resurrection, you and I no longer require recognition based on the successes He places in our life. Instead of coveting praise from others, you rest on Jesus' service for you as He took your sin, your guilt, your death unto Himself. He has prepared the eternal clothing of His righteousness for you. And because the Holy Spirit has placed you in Christ, His humble service is the object of your faith. He gives His body and blood to you at the table that He sets for you. In His meal, He gives you forgiveness. He gives you life. He gives you salvation and the strength to go about doing your Christian duty as God's humble servant, loving God and loving your neighbor in the various vocations that He has given to you. It is in Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, that we have all things needful That is forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And they are already yours in Him. You receive all this now by faith, even if that faith is small. And when you leave this world, you will receive it all by sight as you see your Jesus face to face. This is most certainly true. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.